Now, for those of you who have just joined us, we've been doing a series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do is watch the clock tonight. We will hand these out, but we may not get to them. So that's fine. I was looking for a copy of last week's notes, but that'd be very handy if I could have them. Yes. We had one paragraph to go there.
Is that correct? Is that last week?
That's beautiful. You're the only one that's kept them. Okay, last week we were dealing with the subject, the Holy Spirit in redemption, in creation, in what the theologians call the fall, and redemption. But we got into the life of Nicodemus there towards the end, where the Lord Jesus spoke to him. And let's go there, back there. We're going to pray and ask God to help us as we go through, as we look this at what it means to be born again. Nicodemus was confused. He was a religious leader, and the Lord Jesus was talking to him one evening, probably in Jerusalem. And he said to Nicodemus, "Are you a master or the master in Israel, and you don't know what it means to be born again?" So I wanted to show you for a few minutes that Nicodemus should have known from his Bible what the new birth is about. In the meantime, it'll help us to understand what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "You must be born again." So let's go, please, to the John's Gospel and chapter 3, and we'll find that he's quoting, well, Nicodemus should have known what was in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, John chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 so you have the context. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, or wills. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," that's his own name for himself, "which is in heaven." Then verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that these words have been faithfully and inerrantly recorded for us in the Word of God and translated into our own English language. We thank you for this. And we pray this night that the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus was speaking about here, might take these same words and quicken them, make them alive to our hearts so that we might know what it is to be born again, so we can know for sure that if we that we are in God's family or not, with all the consequences that comes from that. Life in the family of God with a very sure and certain future in heaven, or life outside of the family of God with all that condemnation brings. I pray you help anybody here tonight that is not yet born again, first of all, understand what needs to be done on our part as far as fulfilling the conditions that we may receive that salvation as a free gift and allow your Spirit to make us born again into the family of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that's a wonderful passage. If you've been to church at all or to Sunday school, you've probably learned John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It'd be one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it comes actually like a summary to this whole treatise on what it is to be born again. And then he brings in, of course, this amazing analogy or illustration from the Old Testament of how we are to exercise faith to receive the Spirit's working to make us a child of God. And the incident that he's talking about there in John chapter 3, verse 14, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, for God so loved the world," etc. So that takes you to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and Nicodemus being not only a student of the Old Testament, which was his Bible. You've got to remember the New Testament was written after the Lord Jesus, so that was their Bible, beginning at Genesis and finishing in Malachi. And in the Old Testament there, our Lord Jesus says, "Well, Nicodemus, you know your Bible, and you remember what happened in the wilderness when the children of Israel were complaining and bitterly against God and the way he was leading them through the wilderness, how God allowed the fiery serpents to come into the camp and bite some of the people, and some of them were dying. And then as you read the account in the book of Numbers, God says to Moses, "Now quickly, Moses, make a brazen serpent, make it out of brass, and put it on a pole, very crude-looking thing, but get it up in the camp and tell the people that have been bitten, who now only have possibly minutes to live, that if they'll look towards that serpent on the pole, God would work a miracle in them, an antidote against that poison, and they would be saved from death by poisoning." And the Lord Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you know this account very well." And it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man." Now, who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the name that our Lord Jesus liked to use of himself while he was here on earth more than any other name. So he said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" He's talking about himself. So he's Son of God and Son of Man, Son of Mary and Son of God. So this is the teaching of the Orthodox Church down through the ages, that the Lord Jesus is virgin born. We believe that. Believe in the miracles of the Bible, and that he came to earth and loved to be referred to as the Son of Man. So he's saying here, "Nicodemus, you are probably the key teacher in Israel now in Jerusalem at this time. You know this account, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man, even so must I be lifted up, and that whosoever believeth in him," the Son of Man, "should not perish," not of snake bite, "but eternally perish, but have," that's the contrast, "eternal life." So the opposite of having eternal life is to perish. The opposite of perishing is to have eternal life. And the word perish there is a word which doesn't mean annihilated. It really means the loss of, not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. So in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks to the Corinthian church, says those that are yet without Christ are perishing. now. So in other words, people without God have already started to suffer the effects of rebellion and sin in their lives, in very much even their lives here. So it's a loss of well-being when you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, because you don't know the one that made you, you don't know the one who died for you to reconcile you, and you don't know the one who can come to live in your heart to fulfil all those empty rooms. And so that's the thing there. So the Lord said, now you know this, Nicodemus, that as Moses lifted up the wilderness, he said, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. That's what he's saying. And just as all those people could do who are on the sand there and dying sometimes very quickly, all they could do, they couldn't, the nerve probably gone, they can't wave, they can't say anything, they say, God, I repent, nothing. All they could do was look. And so their friends were saying, look to the serpent. God is saving people right now if you'll look to God's provision for this thing which you have brought upon yourselves by your miserable complaining and bitterness towards God and unbelief. And the Bible says that those that looked lived. So that is an interesting sidelight on what faith is. So dear old Dr. Tozer, I love old Tozer's writings, commend him to you. He said, so then if the Old Testament believer was saved by looking at the serpent, then that gives me a definition for faith. He said, faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God.
Amen.
The gaze of a soul, it could be you upon a saving God, the one who sent Christ to die for you, and the very Christ of God who died for you on the tree. So the happy end of that, of course, is our Lord Jesus rose from the dead the third day. He ascended and he's sitting at the Father's right hand, and he can hear all those who call upon him to save them. So that's where this whole theme, or the context of what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus was confused. He said, how can a person be born again? Verse 5, verily I say unto you, except you be born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, for Nicodemus, the kingdom was very, very straightforward. It's when what God had promised the Jews in the past and will still fulfill in the future. The kingdom age is where Messiah comes and sits upon the throne of his father David. Hasn't yet done that, but there's many prophecies in the Old Testament said, yes, he would come, be born as a baby in Bethlehem. He would be rejected by his people, would be bruised and spat upon and wounded for our transgressions, all prophesied hundreds, probably 700 and to 1300 years before he actually came. His whole profile was pre-written in prophecy so accurately that it described him actually being buried in a rich man's tomb. Mm-hmm. Even though he was crucified among criminals, and it was prophesied. And the amazing thing, how his body was taken down and put in Joseph of Arimathea's a tomb there in the garden, which is close to Calvary. So we're wandering a little bit off here, but the fact is here that this whole matter of being born again was actually a concept which Nicodemus should have known about, because it is in his Bible and your Bible in the Old Testament. And so let me read those verses carefully again from verse 5. Verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, these all of you, except a man, and then always includes women, mankind, be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. To Nicodemus, if you're not born of the Spirit, you're not going to enter into the kingdom when Messiah comes to rule and reign over a godly nation that's turned to Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thing when you read quite a few scriptures that shows that Israel right now is in deep unbelief and in darkness. Blindness in parts, as Paul is imparted unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, I have a great-grandmother who was a Jew, and she was a lovely Christian woman, and had a whole effect on seeing her line down through my mother come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. She was a Christian Jew. But as a nation, they've generally rejected the Lord Jesus. They think he's brought a lot of heartache into their lives because they've been persecuted very much in the name of being Christ killers, and some terrible things have happened to them, which is not right, and God will judge the nations for that. But the Bible tells us that the day is going to come when there's going, with a great crisis, that the turning of Israel will take place, where they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their true Messiah, which they have rejected in the past. When all this history of their anti-Jesus talk, where they won't even say his name. When my parents were visiting as tourists Israel, said that we got a guide, who they've all been in the army, of course, his name was Moshe, which is a very, very common name there. So Moshe took them on a day trip around the place, and all he could say is, well, this is where the guy did this, and this is where the guy walked on the water, this is where the guy did the feather. The guy, he's talking about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, to my parents, it was a very precious trip because they were walking in the very place where the Lord Jesus walked, which apparently is a very wonderful thing. And I said to Mel, I'll do that when the Lord comes to reign. I can't afford it now. So when the Lord comes again, I'll have a look around down in Jerusalem there. But for Nicodemus, the kingdom was everything. But Jesus said, you're not going to get into the kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. Because the whole nation in the book of Ezekiel is talked to about here about having a rebirth. And it wasn't just a rebirth in the sense, oh, we'll get a constitution together and we'll get a king and all, not the rebirth politically, but the rebirth takes place. And I want you to now go with me back to the book of Ezekiel. I hope you can find Ezekiel because we're going to follow this through carefully there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is an amazing prophecy, prophesies a lot of things, prophesies some great wars in the last days where Israel will be attacked by a Russian Muslim confederacy. That's lining up right now with the very nations which are listed here, with Iran and Persia, which is Persia, and Tagama, which is Turkey, Libya, and even the Ethiopia is tending to be aligned up with this as well. So there's lots of things going to happen in the future here. But in Ezekiel 36, when Israel's back's to the wall, now Israel has been amazingly, I believe, helped of God in surviving. I forget who it was now, as a French a king, I think, asked his chaplain, what is the greatest proof of the Bible? And he said, the Jew, sire, the Jew, the very existence of the Jew and the very existence of them being in the land. And you can hear what Israel does every day on the news is in itself a most amazing thing, that in 1948 they became a nation again. And then restored the ancient Hebrew language. These are things which the Bible prophesied, and these have actually happened here. So when God has allowed them to hold their ground against unbelievable odds, so the Arab people right around hostile, ready to drive the Jews into the sea and to exterminate them and get them out of Israel, that was their aim there. But time and time again, God has, on the various wars, given Israel the victory and given them more land. But when Russia comes down in the last days, the Bible talks about Gog and Magog coming with Tagama, which is modern-day Turkey, and with Persia, which is now modern-day Iran, and Libya, which is on the south coast there. They're all places today where there's trouble, and Ethiopia is part of that too, we believe. We see a lining up here, something the Bible says is going to happen in the last days before the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory, where there'll come a confederacy, a Russian-Muslim confederacy. And when the Russians take control of the Arabic armies there and lead them and guide them with all their expertise and their discipline, that will be a very fearful thing for the Jewish nation of just 5 million people when they start coming down like a cloud from the north. And the Bible says there are going to be some terrible casualties there. But in the process, it appears, as you piece together the prophecy, that that will be the time when they'll cry out to the Lord, Jesus, because it says here, and Israel shall know the Lord from that day forward. Now, we know who the Lord is. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, what's going to happen that day when these people come down as a great power against little Israel there, that God said, I will leave but 1/6 of the armies that come against you. That means that 5/6 of the alien armies will be destroyed and God will supernaturally deal with them. I don't know whether it'll be meteorite showers or whatever it will be, but he's able to do that as he's done in the past. But in the process of that, when they suddenly realise that they have been delivered, there's that little verse in Ezekiel that says, it's in about Ezekiel 34, it's right close here, where it says here, "And Israel shall know the Lord from that day and forward." Now, some prophecy students believe that'll be the time of the national turning of Israel when they realise that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it'll also mark the collapse of Islam. The collapse of Islam. So we come now past that to this passage in chapter 36, where it's talking now of what God is going to do in the hearts of the people at this time. And so there'll be a national turning to the Lord Jesus. And notice it says here in chapter 36, I hope you've got it there, and verse 23, it says, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them." In other words, your life has not really endeared people to respect the Lord God. And he said, "I'm going to set my name apart." That's what it means to sanctify. "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified or set apart in you before their eyes." So then it says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." You say, well, they're already back in the land. That's only a fraction of the Jews, small group. In fact, there's other verses that says God won't even leave one of them out there. So there's going to be a great anti-Jewish movement. It's come, the anti-Semitism is rising frighteningly at the moment there. And there are people, I remember when they were burning synagogues and things in France, and that the Prime Minister of Israel said, "All you folks, all you Jews in Israel, we're preparing for you. We're making room for you. We're building houses. And come, you have your home here." Because things are getting hot against the Jew again. You say, why are people doing that? It's a strange thing, isn't it? That one group of people could be singled out for such hostility as because of who they are. Well, one man, of course, Second World War, tried to purge every Jew out of Europe and nearly succeeded. And the only thing I can think of is that why is the devil so incensed against this nation? And that's because the Bible tells us right back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, I think it is, where God had to deal with our first parents had fallen into sin, and Satan is brought into question as well. And God said, "Satan, because you've done this, the serpent will now go upon its belly." And he went on to say here that "I will put enmity between your seed," serpent's seed, "and the woman's seed." And you read carefully, it says, "Thou," Satan, "shall bruise his head." Sorry, "thou shalt bruise his heel." And it says that "the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head." Now, that's a bad conflict, whatever. But if you bruise in your heel, you're going to survive. But if you bruise in your head, it's mortal. So it's right back in the very beginning of life when our first parents sinned, in the Garden of Eden then, and sin came into the human race, and thistles and death and a whole lot of sorrow that had been brought on us into otherwise what was God's perfect world, then God predicted that there was going to be enmity, or there was going to be war and conflict between the seed of the woman. And that's an unusual statement. The seed of the woman, usually in the Old Testament, the seed is attributed to the man. That Isaac had Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had then his seed, and his seed, and his seed. So usually the man is attributed with having the seed and the offspring in that sense. There's the most unusual statement. It says, "Thou, woman, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." It's in the Wesleyan hymn that we sing. "O Come, All You Faithful," I think it is, one of those great old hymns there where it says, "Bruise in us the serpent's head." And with his great grasp in theology, Wesley understood there's a battle going on between Satan and his seed, those that people who will yield to him and will not turn to the Lord Jesus. And the seed of the woman comes right down to the Virgin Mary, where there was no human father. And the Bible prophesied probably 900 and odd years before that, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive Oh, the liberal theologians have tried to change that word virgin around and make it young woman, everything. It just can't be there. It is a virgin is a virgin is a virgin. They tried to look to more recent manuscripts, hoping that it'll be different. This is not. It's still there. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and she'll bear a son. There's no good God couldn't find a saviour through any of our offspring because we're already sinners. And it's very hard to see it working out in your children. You have the most perfect little baby and then, you know, at 2 years of age, they're stamping their foot saying, no, such a like that. You say, oh, must take it after his father. So, yes, yeah, so that's the seed of the woman. So prophesied there was this great cosmic battle there, which eventually would mean that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the Lord Jesus, in the process of being bruised in his heel, remember he was pierced through his heels? The hands and his feet were pierced with nails. It's the most amazing, accurate prophecy. And Satan was very much behind that, stirring up Pilate and all the wicked people like he does today. Some of the gory things that happen in the town around place, it's just it's too gory for, sometimes for human beings to think up. The devil's still at work in people's lives and provoking them to do very wicked things. And he's not the only one to blame, but he's finds a lot of willing subjects today who don't want God in their life. And so we're living in a very difficult, well, interesting time. But when they took the Lord Jesus and laid him on the cross there, they nailed it through his feet and through his hands without breaking a bone of him. It's interesting. So he was literally wounded in his feet by those pawns of Satan, which is Pilate and the others who just crucified him. He was totally innocent. And that was fulfilled. But in the process of Satan doing that, and with the demon angels working flat out behind in Caiaphas and these wicked people that were money hungry and power hungry and working along their own passions there, they actually fulfilled the prophecy where the Bible says that what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And in the process, the Paul in writing to the Corinthians says that had the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men. You can't outwit God. And when God puts his mind to saving people and sending his Saviour, Satan fell into a huge trap. Because in the book of Corinthians it says here, Paul says, had the princes of this world known the wisdom of God, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And the word is archy there. So it's not just human leaders, but the archy amongst the fallen angels. Had those architects of Satan, who was set hell-bent on killing Christ, in a sense, that it looked too easy. Our Lord Jesus went as a humble lamb to the slaughter. He didn't come out with army and fight them. This is too easy. He was killed and buried in the tomb, and they said, hooray! But the party was too soon, because on the third day, he rose from the dead out of the lower regions of the earth and ascended eventually into the presence of the Lord, and his Lord over heaven and earth, and every knee shall bow one day, including every satanic demon, and Satan himself will have to, through clenched teeth, as we say Jesus is Lord. So I'm glad we're on the winning side if you're saved, but this is getting back to the word born again, because I want to show you here that this is very much in the teaching of Nicodemus, that the Israel nation of Israel is going to turn and have a spiritual birth, not just a national birth, because you can find that from previous prophecies here, the prophecies of the Valley of Bones. You remember that? Some of the Negro spiritual says, them bones, them dry bones, you know. Well, that's cute, but when you look at it, it's really serious, because God said, Ezekiel said, I saw all these bones in a valley, it was very dry. It's just, which chapter is that really? 30. It's right close here, isn't it? Okay. Have a look sometime. It's right before this, in the context. And, you know, and then he said, well, and then he said, I watched these bones, and he said, then the bones came together. It's quite a noise together. So the skeletons came together, and he said, but there was, and their corpses were there, but there was no life in them. And God said, he watched in the vision, and he said, call on the winds to blow, and they stood up a mighty army. And then God says here, you don't have to be wondering what it was, so these bones are the whole house of Israel. So what's happened there is not just a national gathering. The national gathering is something that takes place when the bones come together. But Israel is nowhere near closer to the Lord Jesus today than they were, possibly further away. But the bones are gathering together from around the world and coming back to Israel. And one day at that battle, I believe, they'll see that the Lord Jesus intervening in that sense on them, and they turn to him. And in their hearts, they'll have, each person will have a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual rebirth, which will put them in harmony with the Lord and his family. They'll be born of the Spirit. Now, that's the background. Nicodemus, you should have known about this. Let's look closely now at the scriptures and see what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer. Look at verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. We're just going to go carefully now through here. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land and that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. National turning. So what I'm suggesting here, that Nicodemus should have known about the new birth that's coming to his nation. That's why the Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you don't experience what's written here in Ezekiel 36, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is more than heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place and believers will go there, but this is the kingdom age where the Lord Jesus, for the very first time, sits upon the throne of his father David. He's never done that yet. He's been a despised and rejected Messiah, but he's coming back. And his nation will welcome him back when they've had their spiritual birth. So let's look carefully what happens here. We see in, shall we say, in fine detail what happens in the heart of someone who gets born again. Then when we see that, we can take it to ourselves, because we have to be born again too as Gentiles. You must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom. So it's so important. The Bible talks about for everybody we need to be born again of the Spirit of God. So this tells you how or what actually happens in fine detail. What happened when you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you looked to the cross of Calvary, to where he, just like the serpent, was crucified for us, and you in faith implore him to save you from the deadly poison of sin and judgment. What actually happened in those split seconds? First is this. The first thing is this. The repentant sinner is redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let me read it to you, Ezekiel 36:25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, that's cleansing, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Because before God, the Holy Spirit, can come and live in the heart of a person, he wants a clean house. Simple as that. And we're not really capable of cleaning up our house. We can be willing, but God has to do something to make us clean. And here it says this, he will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, B.H. Carroll, I follow him very much on this. He believes this alludes to what's called the water of purification. You can read about it in Leviticus 14, verse 5 sometime, where we have the cleansing of the leper. Now, I don't want to go too far sideways, but if you were a leper and you were healed, you could be brought back from quarantine into the camp of Israel, but there was a, well, sorry, beg your pardon, before you could come into the camp, the priest would meet you outside if you had a feeling healing, and then several people were healed in their Lord's day above here. Leprosy. I'd love to have been there to see the priest come out and who healed you? Just Jesus of Nazareth. But he would come out and meet the sinner there outside the camp, and he'd take with him certain apparatus. He'd take two pigeons, He'd take some clean water in an earthen vessel. He'd take some scarlet, like a wool, thread. Strange, isn't it? And hyssop, which is like the little plants that grew out of the mud walls of the houses in Egypt where the Jews were held. Like a little salt bush. I see it as a salt bush. So this would all be bound together, and with the red thread would be bound to a bird, a living bird. One bird, tragically, is killed, and it's killed over the spring water where the blood falls into the mixture. You can read about it in Leviticus 14. Make sure I'm doing that when you get home. And so the water turns red with the blood of this little sacrificial bird. Then he was to take this interesting little posy of a live bird, a scarlet thread tying to the hyssop and the, what else was there? The scarlet, the cedar wood, etc. And he would dip this bird, fluttering bird, under the water like this. Now it comes out flapping, and he'd hold this over the head of the leper to be cleansed. And so the bird is flapping, and the blood-water mixture is going all over this man, right down to his feet, and that's going to be the first part of his cleansing that allows him to come back into fellowship with God, allows him to come back into the camp. Now, that's just a bit of an idea, but I believe that's what's happening here. God says to Israel, you've been like lepers in a camp, you've been a long way from me, you've rejected my son, but I'm going to make a day when we will be able to pour the water of purification upon you, where you are cleansed in the blood-water mixture. Now, interesting for those who want to be theologians and think a bit further, the water carried the blood to the leper. Look sometime at Ephesians 5 and about verse 28 somewhere where it says here that talks of the washing of the water by the word. We don't have access to the physical blood of Christ. We would never want to do that. But by believing God's word, the Bible calls the word of God the water of the word. The water of the word, that's the cleansing, and brings, as we read that word and apply it to our hearts, the word of God carries the efficacy, not the literal blood, but the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice to our hearts and cleanses us. So the blood of Jesus Christ has to cleanse this temple before he's going to be happy to come and live in your heart. And the Lord Jesus has made that provision when he died upon the cross and shed his precious blood. So just reading what I had last week, it says, which we didn't quite finish, the clean water here is probably a mixture of the blood of the clean bird, as in the cleansing of the leper, Leviticus 14:5. The water carries the sacrificial blood to the leper, like the word of God carries the blood of Christ to the believing sinner. Not the literal blood, but the efficacy of the blood. All the blood means in terms of our redemption and cleansing. Nothing can wash away our sin, says the old hymn, but the blood of Jesus. Not your own works, not even Christian baptism. It's the blood that redeems. Okay. The temple of the believer must be cleansed in preparation for the Holy One's indwelling. The second thing we notice here, so they've got to be cleansing, God gives the believer a new heart. Reading verse 26 again, 25 says, I'll cleanse you from all your idols. And then verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. A new heart will I give you. Now, the heart in the Bible is the seat of the affections. Okay, if you're going to marry someone, you say, I love you with all my heart, which means you've got undivided love on my part. No other third parties, okay. So the heart is the seat of the affections, and God takes away the selfish and sinful desires and puts within the child of God new holy desires and values. Because he says here, you should be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a bit further down it says here, I will take away, verse 26, the stony heart out of your flesh. Now, some people's hearts are rock hard, aren't they, really? Rock hard. You try and tell them God loves them and it just runs off like water off a rock. But God says, I can take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, a heart which is sensitive and responsive to the Lord. The third thing God does when you're born again, God gives the believer a new spirit. Look at verse 26. We read back, the new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. The spirit is distinct here from God's Holy Spirit. And this is the renewed spirit of the believer at the point of salvation. There is a distinction in the KJV, the King James Version, which is very good. It says here in John 3:6, I don't know whether you've still got your hand there in John 3:6, hold your hand in Ezekiel 36, go back to John 3, and I want to ask you a question about it. John 3:6. Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and look carefully, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, do you notice the difference between those two words, spirits, there? What's the difference?
Capitalized.
Which one's capitalized here? God, the Holy Spirit. So what is who is the one who gives us a renewed human spirit? It's the Holy Spirit of God coming in. So the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful thought that he comes into my life, but it's also a very profound thought that he has renewed my human spirit so that he can come to live within spirit. The Spirit of God can live in a human spirit. Spirit with spirit is miscible or mixable. And that's the most wonderful thing, that God now places in me a brand new spirit, which is that which makes me alive towards God and enables me to worship God, because Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well that God seeks those to worship him who are born of water and the water of the Spirit. What did he say there? Where's my assistant pastor? He's gone. I'll find it for you. John 4. Where it says here, yes, verse 23:4, the hour comes when now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Spirit of God is a spirit, capital S spirit. John 4:24, they that worship him must worship him in little s spirit. Spirit and truth. Okay, so there's my little spirit, which makes me God conscious and gives me the ability now to worship God. And God is actually building me, renewing me right from the very heart. The most central thing that makes you a human being is your spirit. It's where your conscience lies and where your ability to worship God lies, and your intuition. There's some things you can know that you don't go to school to learn, you just know. About some things, and that's spiritual discernment. Okay, so God gives the believer a new spirit. I read here, the spirit is distinct from God's Holy Spirit, right? So we admit that. This is the regeneration of what is called the dead human spirit. Now, dead human spirit is not annihilated, because death is never annihilation in the Bible, but separation. The Bible could say to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, for ye were dead in trespasses and sins. But now has he quickened you, Ephesians chapter 2. He's made you alive who were dead. What were these dead people doing? They were walking according to the course of this world, doing everything that people do. Their brain's working, their emotions are doing, they're into sin, they're into everything that natural people do. But he said, you're dead because you're cut off from God. Death is separation, not annihilation. Okay, so let's go back to Ezekiel so we don't expand this too far. All right, so just to run over those points we've got so far, because it's important we get this. The first is that the repentant sinner is first of all redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. The second thing is God gives the believer a new heart. The third thing is God gives the believer a new spirit. And then number four, God makes the believer's heart soft and tender towards his will. It says in chapter 36:26c, "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." God gives hard hearts, takes hard hearts away, and puts a heart that's tender towards the Lord and his will. The most amazing change takes place. And now the fifth thing says that God now comes to dwell inside the believer. God now comes himself to dwell in the believer. And verse 27a says, "And I will put my spirit within you." So just looking here, this has been developed further more than we're going to need tonight. I'm just going to cover this up for the moment. You have here three concentric circles. Can you see that all right? Okay, the most central essence of a human being is their spirit, and we have intuition, worship, and conscience. Now, this was in the notes I gave you the other week. There may be some somewhere. Anyway, then radiating out from the essential, that makes you different to the animals, okay? The soul is made up of your conscious mind, will, and emotions. Your mind is your thinker. Your will is your chooser. And your emotions is your feel. You can keep that. It's good. Your mind is your thinker. Your will is your chooser. And your emotions is your feeler. That's the soul. That's where we do lots of our busy work. Hopefully, we're switched on there. And then the body is the vehicle which we inhabit. And this has three major drives: nutrition, that's so we don't die of starvation. That's why God made little kids to get hungry in the sandpit, and they come and say, "Mommy, I'm hungry, give me something to eat," so they didn't die. Reproduction, very strong drive, so we leave behind another group of lovely young people after mum and dad are gone. And preservation, which is that sort of flight or flight thing that keeps me away from dancing around the edge of a cliff. I don't know what it is for you. So God comes in here. His Holy Spirit comes to live within your spirit. And then our job now is then to allow him to start to control these areas of our thoughts, our wills, and our emotions, with the help of the Word of God, of course. So that's what a born-again believer is. That's what being born again is. And that's what we need to have happen in our lives. So we need to do what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus: look to the one who died for us, who wasn't the serpent, but he did actually deal with sin. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was made sin for us. So the serpent was very, very significant on the pole, because it wasn't just a deadly thing. It was the very thing which is, it represents sin and Satan. So the Lord Jesus was made sin for us, says Peter. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, it was more than just a tragic end to a lovely life. He was actually there as a sin bearer. That's why Isaiah 53, about 5 and 6 says he was wounded. Isaiah 53:6, I think it is. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the whips, we are healed. We see a most amazing illustration of substitution right there at the cross. How many crosses were on Calvary that day? There's three, wasn't there? The Bible's very specific that one cross was in the middle between those two. And the Lord wanted to know that he was, everybody would know that he's fulfilling prophecy, dying among felons. Those two men there illustrate very much the choice we have. They had no merit, they were condemned. They were going to die too. And both of them, as you piece together the gospel, is a wonderful way to study, read what Matthew says and Mark and Luke and John, and then put it together and be prepared to add to the account as you see the thing built up. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, You find, for instance, with the cross in the inscription, one will say Jesus of Nazareth or something on the cross, on the inscription across his head. Another one says, this is Jesus of Nazareth or something. And when you piece them all together and put them in columns and just put the words down once, you'll come up with this full statement, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But each writer takes a particular aspect, like in case of Matthew, he sees him as the King of Israel. So that principle works like this too. So as you look, as you read the Gospels, you find one Gospel says that both these bad men were railing on Jesus and said, if you're the Son of God, and they're in terrible anguish, we have to understand that, but they're railing on him and saying, yes, take it, get yourself off the cross and save us too, if you be the King. And both of them cast the same in their teeth. When you read the Gospels and further, it says, ah. But one of them said, we shouldn't really be talking to Jesus like this, because we are suffering the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, today. He looked on the suffering Saviour. He couldn't do anything else. Probably hard enough to look to him. But he looked and said, Lord, save me. Not just from hell, but... And Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. But he didn't say that to the other man. So the Lord Jesus was there sufficient, paying sufficient penalty before God the Father for both those men's sins. But one chose to receive that free pardon and the other one said, no, I'm not going to become religious in my hour of weakness or whatever it is. And so they all three go out into eternity, but we know that one man was where the Lord Jesus was and the other man was cut off. So in that case, the Lord Jesus died in the place of both as men, but one received and acted in faith, looked to the serpent. Now, back in the wilderness, if you've got someone there that's really angry with God still and being bitter against God, that's the whole thing. They were being said, no, I'm not in the mood to get right with God. And God said, well, if you don't look, you're gone. Snake bite will overcome you. It's not a hard thing to look. It's not a work. But it's absolutely essential that you become a believer in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done in him himself. So I don't know whether you've, at that point, I don't know, but it would be sure good tonight if you'd start to talk to the Lord about this. This is so important for you, and the Lord is very, very interested in what you do about this. So we're going to just bow for prayer, and you may choose to pray your own prayer quietly, but I will suggest a prayer. The prayer is not inspired, but it might just express what you want to say. We'll talk to the Lord, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight and our hearts have been really touched that you would do all this in order to rescue us from sin, our sin, dear Father. Thank you for the wonderful testimony of the prophetic scriptures that points to this event where you were hanging on the cross there and bearing in a very real way the whole of our sin and rebellion. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving this one man. We also thank you that your blood and your sacrifice were sufficient to cleanse the other man too. And we see this awful potential of human nature to make a final and fatal decision against you or a glorious decision for you. And I pray tonight, Lord, we don't know the hearts of everybody here, but if there's somebody that needs to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for bearing my sin in your own body on the cross. I turn to you now and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Take my sin, even mine, on your body and grant me the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse my heart as we've been seeing, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, so my heart will become a cleansed and clean home for the Spirit of Jesus Christ to come in. I open the door of my heart, Lord, and I ask you to come in and save me. And Lord, I just want to follow you and be with you and please you for the rest of my life. For Jesus' sake, I pray this. Amen.